I have really only one verse that's my text this morning, but I'm going to read from Malachi 3, verses 1 through 7, and probably preach on a lot of the book of the whole book of Malachi. But Malachi 3, verses 1 through 7. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? As I already kind of hinted, it's important to understand this verse in its context. And by its context, I mean the context of this whole book. And these people at this time were feeling that they were unloved by God, as even the first verse of the book says, or the second verse, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? They were questioning whether or not God loved them. And these were the people who had left Babylon. They had left Persia to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And they might have thought of themselves as the best of the best, because they were doing something that was not comfortable. Jerusalem was in a shambles, and the temple was knocked down, and some of them had been comfortable where they were captives. They had built their own homes. They were comfortable there, and they left that comfort to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and yet they felt shortchanged, it seems. They felt unloved by God. Notice it says, you know, even in the passage that I wrote, and the Lord whom you seek, it's mentioning that they were seeking the Lord. The Lord gives them the credit for that. And yet they don't seem to be giving credit to God. They were seemingly thinking, and some of the commentators said this as well, that God had appeared when Moses set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. He came to that tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, God appeared in that temple for them. And here he's building another temple. And they're saying, does God still love us? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he here with power and blessing us and all these things? And they're maybe thinking, has God changed? Is he different? Does he still love us? What's wrong with God in this situation? And the answer to that, there's nothing wrong with God. And I remember as a young Christian, when I was first sitting in churches in the pews, and sometimes at the churches where I was at in college, or even in the college ministries, there was a phrase that I heard several different ministers say. And this was it. It was, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It was a popular saying back then, but it's true. You know, if God's far away, guess who moved? Well, the Israelites at this time thought God was the one that changed. God used to love us. He used to be with us. He used to be powerful for us. But where is he now? We're being faithful. We rebuilt Jerusalem. We're the right ones here. God is, what's wrong here? And the answer is, God does not change. We change. My first point here is Malachi shows us the changeableness, the mutability, even the weakness of God's people. Malachi 3:6, which is my focus, he says, O sons of Jacob. He calls them sons of Jacob. He doesn't call them Israel. Israel was the name that Jacob kind of earned when he wrestled with God in prayer, and it meant power with God. Jacob meant supplanter, manipulator, basically you could say sinner. And when he calls them sons of Jacob, it's like you know, if your mom had some special name or she used your middle name when she was mad at you, this is God saying, you're sons of Jacob. You are the sinners. You're the ones that have changed. And this is what he had been saying throughout this book of Malachi. The priests showed they despised God's name by offering unfit offerings and sacrifices. Verses 7 or 8 in chapter 1, it says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is not that evil? I mean, they were going to church, weren't they? They think they're doing what is right, but they were offering blind offerings. They were offering what was really not acceptable to the Lord. They were offering something half-heartedly. They counted the work or the service of the Lord weariness, or we use the term boring. In verse 13, it says, you also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. This he was referring to the priests as they were serving God, as they probably did many things that they thought were rote tasks, and they do them over and over. They started to get bored with their ministry. It was a weariness. They weren't seeing that God was pleased by these things, and God was in the midst of them. The people thought they could get away with offering less than their best to the Lord, and the priests let them get away with this. It says, "But in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, this is chapter 1, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." You know what he's saying there? He has a good male lamb that he's going to sacrifice, and he's even promised that to the Lord, and then he sacrifices instead something blemished, something damaged. He does something less, not only than what the Lord would desire, what's less than the best, but even less than what he's promised or vowed. In the past, Levi, the priests in the wilderness, they were better. Malachi 2, 1 through 9, in verses 4 through 6, it says, then you shall know, of chapter 2, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. And so here he's comparing them They were thinking he was changed. God had changed since the wilderness. He was with them in the wilderness through in the cloud by day and in the fire by night. And they were just focused on that. And the priests at that time, well, they were sinners too, weren't they? The people in the wilderness sinned a lot, but they offered up the right offerings. They weren't offering up the lame and the blind, and they weren't half-hearted or bored with their ministry. They trembled when they came before God. And so here God compares them. He's saying, you're not living up to what you used to be. You've fallen short of what you once were. He calls the men to task for divorcing their faithful wives in verses 14 through 16. And then at the very end of this of chapter 2, he challenges them generally for calling evil good. He says in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the justice of God? They either say the good is evil, or they question whether God is just. And that's how chapter 2 ends. And then I've already read for you chapter 3. And though the Levites in the wilderness, even though the Levite in the wilderness was far from perfect, God was saying he was better than these. And the other part of this is, did the Levite in the wilderness have just easy time all the time? Was everything totally blessed by God? So they were walking on clouds or something? They had a difficult time in the wilderness. It says in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what he taught them in the wilderness. These people living at Malachi's time are looking back to the wilderness time, and they're saying, oh, back then, Lord, you did them so many good things. You were blessing them so abundantly. And he did. It's true. But they forget that those people in the wilderness, they went several days often without eating, and a lot of times without water, and they were tested by God at least as much as the people during Malachi's time were tested. And so God is saying, I haven't changed. I was rough on them too, you could say, if you're saying I'm rough on you, you have difficulties. I was like that even then. God was present with Israel, but they did not have a bed of ease. Annie Johnson Flint writes this great poem. I think I've read it before, so I won't read it all, but it starts, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. And it goes on, and if you come over there, if you want me to read the whole thing, I will, but it wasn't what I planned. But the point is, God was still the same to them. They were the ones who had moved. And for us, God is still the same. And when we go through troubles, whenever we're going through difficulties, it's more likely we're the ones that have moved, or those troubles are especially for us, for some good purpose. God does not change. He will never go easy on sin. He is unchanging in his righteousness. As it says in verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. He does not change. Now, sometimes it seems that he changes because he does different things at different times. But doing different things at different times doesn't mean the Lord himself changes. And when he does come to the temple, how will he come? See, they were waiting for him to come to their temple that they had built. And He had come to the tabernacle, and he had come to Solomon's temple, and he had promised to come to this temple that they had built, but he hadn't come yet. And they were wondering, why has he changed? And here's what he says about coming to the temple. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That, I believe, is John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Christ. So this is Christ talking. "With prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's the Lord himself speaking. And he says, "Even the messenger of the covenant, who is Jesus, in whom you delight." These were people, he still counts them as delighting in him. These are not necessarily sinners, even though he said, "You did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong." These are still his people. And he says, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming?" Who can endure it? That sounds like this is not going to be a comfortable time. And he says, "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord." Obviously, that's Jesus offering up himself, and that was pleasing to the Lord. "As in the days of old, as in the former years, and I will come to near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." God is against all those sins. He is a refiner of fire. He is a purifier of silver. And this is talking about Jesus. And how did Jesus come? Did he come and be friendly with everybody? Well, he was friendly in the way, if we think of a true friend. You know, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Blessed are the wounds of a friend. But he was willing to bring some of those wounds. A reference to Jesus' trip to the temple. He was definitely a purifier in regard to the temple. Remember John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17? "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money, the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" He had a zeal for the house of God. And what did that zeal lead him to do? It led him first with that little temple. I believe it's the same temple that we're thinking about in Malachi. God had promised that the Lord would come to that temple. They expected a cloud, but they got Jesus. They got God in the flesh coming. And they maybe expected that he would be very happy with everything they were doing. But he came with the cord and they overthrew the tables of the money changers. And he was, as it says in Malachi, a refiner and purifier of silver. He was to purify and purge them as gold and silver. And that refers not just to that temple in Jerusalem, but it refers beyond that, I believe. Where the apostles and the early Christians who loved God, were they a pampered group? Or was God bouncing them on the knee of providence? Or were they kind of under the foot of providence? If you had those two choices about the apostles and the early Christians, were they bounced on God's knee or under his foot? I think they were more under the foot than they were on the knee. In some ways, they were on the knee, you could say. If they, if they saw the love of Christ and understood spiritually what was happening. But what was happening to them physically in the world with the great persecutions that they endured, then you could say they were under the foot. Paul writes it like this, Romans 8:35 to 39. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That's not talking about easy things. Him who loved us is Jesus who died on the cross. And these were the Romans who would be burned by Nero to light his streets. And they were persecuted people. But Paul, who was also killed by Nero with those Romans in Rome, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So any of these things, distress, tribulation, oh, these are nothing. These won't take the love of Christ away from us." How different from Malachi and the people he was ministering to, who were thinking they weren't loved just because God hadn't come down into that temple. And they were still kind of poor people. But here he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That love is still there, even when we don't see it in his providence towards us. He still loves us. That love is shown in that our God is a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He washes us with the blood of Christ, and cleanses us with that blood, as it says, Revelation 1:5. He washed us, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But it also says, as John the Baptist says, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I believe when it says fire there, it's talking about the fire of persecution and the things that they went through. And our God hasn't changed. He will let us be tested as well. The same thing happened even in the Old Testament to Job. He says in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." The trials that Job went through, he eventually understood them as, "God's testing me. He's purifying me. I will come out of this as gold. I'll be better for what I've gone through." We see the same in the New Testament. Peter writes to these people who hadn't seen Christ but still believed in him. 1 Peter 1:6 through 9, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now you have for a little while, if need be, you have, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The people in Malachi's day, they weren't seeing God or Jesus and they were complaining about it. These who hadn't seen Jesus, even though they lived as contemporaries of Peter, who had the privilege of seeing Jesus, these who had not, Peter is impressed by their extreme faith because they hadn't had the benefit that he knew he had, and yet, though they were persecuted, though they were going through fiery trials, even in the midst of those trials, they were rejoicing. Why? Because they had the Lord. They had salvation. And they are the beautiful jewels, which Malachi talks about. Malachi 3:17 and 18 says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The trials that they would go through. And remember in Malachi and God through Malachi is speaking to his own people and people who were sinning, and they were complaining, they were worried that God didn't love them, but he's telling them his love is going to be shown in the kind of things that they go through. Even if they don't see him, he's refining them, he's perfecting them, and it's to those people that he says what is also true about the people in Peter's day, and I believe it's true for the people in our day, is God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we may not see him. We may go through difficult times. It may seem that God is far, but he's making us, he says, I will make them my jewels. He takes sinners who fail, sinners who, you know, we sing that song, More Love to Thee, O Christ. Why? Because we know we need to make that change. It's not God who needs, we don't need more love from God, because he loves us with an intense and a wonderful love. But we need to change so we love him more. He's the unchangeable God, and he makes us his jewels by the things he allows us to go through. God is unchangeable in his very being, immutable. As it says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I only mention this. This is not really the theme in Malachi, but it is part of what Malachi says when the Lord says, I change not. He's talking about himself as God, and he does not change. He's perfect, and he's always without variation or shadow of turning. And that's so different than what we are. You know, we may make a promise at one time, and even if we desire to keep it, we have difficulty because of one reason or another to keep it. But God is always able to keep his promises. He's totally powerful and awesome and able to do all things. And he's unchangeable in his willingness to keep those promises. He's unchangeable in every aspect of his being. Psalm 102 says something similar. It says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The very heavens will be changed one day. You know, we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. God will change them like an old garment. You get rid of the old one and you get a new one. And that's how the heavens will be. But God does not change. God has no bad days. He's never less than absolutely bright and glorious perfection in all ways. Even the seemingly most stable things in the world grow old and die, but God never changes. And this passage, I believe, in Malachi shows us especially God is unchanging in his love, in his covenant promises, and in his patience towards us who are saved. That's why he says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, they were wondering from God why they weren't being loved more, why he wasn't showing himself more, why this and why that. What they should have been thinking is, why are we not consumed for all our sins? Why hasn't God sent down fire? Why hasn't he totally destroyed us? They weren't thinking that way at all, because they thought God was the one that had changed. He used to love them and now he doesn't. And they're thinking, you know, where is he? He's not here for us. He hasn't helped us. And God is saying to them, you should think this way. I have not changed. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You haven't been burned up. Why? Because I haven't changed in my merciful ways. I have always been kind to you. I've always been good to you. They were upset that they weren't privileged and pampered. However, God was refining them. He was putting them through the fire. These people did. They left their lands. They were the most dedicated compared to the other human beings, the other Jewish people with them. But they still had lacks in that they were offering offerings that were kind of half what they should have been and not totally there. And it's interesting, you know, it says, you are not consumed. It reminded me of Exodus 3, 2 through 5. We've been going through Exodus on Sunday evenings. And it says there, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And I believe that bush was somehow symbolic of God and his people, especially his people, because Israel at that time had been in, they had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. They were going through real trials because they were beaten and they were hurt, and yet they weren't consumed. They were growing as a people. There were more and more of them. And then even when they got out of Egypt, they still spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, not having a lot of food or drink, and totally dependent upon God, but they were not consumed. And even though we're small, we're a little group, we have our own difficulties. We're not consumed yet either. We're still here. We're still, God has not changed. There are verses, it almost made me think today, maybe I should have sang Great is My Faithfulness as the closing hymn, because in Lamentations, Jeremiah has these verses. He says, they are new every morning, referring to God's mercies. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When Jeremiah is saying those things, this is right after Nebuchadnezzar had taken and sacked Jerusalem and brought it down to the ground and burned the whole place and took, you know, killed a lot of the adults and took away the best of their children. And Jeremiah at this point, I think, was still there. And he was seeing all these things happen that we would say were dreadful. But he says about God's mercies, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God had been providing for Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah had a very, very little and was in a very difficult spot. God was still good, and he saw that. Why should a living man complain, he says in the same chapter, a man for the punishment of his sins? If you're still alive, you still have hope. That's what he's saying. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 says about Jesus, that all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. How can we be sure all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ? Because God is unchanging, and he keeps his word, and he won't break his word, and we can trust that word. How should we interpret things when God seems to have us under the foot of providence rather than bouncing us on his knee? Hebrews 12, 5 through 8 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In Malachi, God challenges Israel. He challenges the sons of Jacob about their sins. But he still says in verse 2 of chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was a sinner. And he says, you know, he says they are Jacob, but they are loved by God. They weren't consumed because God still loved them. And God still loves us. Even though we falter and fail, he loves us in Christ. It's Christ's love. We love him because he first loved us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that when we look at your word, and if we look at all of it, if we look not just at those parts that are most pleasant to us, but if we also look at the parts that seem difficult, we see that you love us, not only when we really feel that you're bouncing us on your knees, but even when it seems you have us underfoot and you're testing us, you do love us in those times as well. And Father, maybe even more so, because in Hebrews it tells us that these are the proof that we are truly your sons. And Father, we thank you for the word to Malachi, and we thank you for the blessings you've bestowed on us, and that we know you and that we can know you better. And we do pray that we'd have more love to thee, Lord, that you'd help us with that. And Father, we pray that you might help us as a church to serve you faithfully, and as individuals to walk with you in our daily lives. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.